morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We will be taking up what is ordinarily our evening series in the book of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. And be looking this morning at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. That is on page 811 in your pew Bibles. I invite you to stand, if you would, for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word this morning. Father, in your infinite wisdom, you have spoken to us. We have heard from you, from your lips, your will for our life. In your infinite wisdom, you also know each and every one of us. You know our needs. You know our hearts. You know the things that take up residence in there. We ask, O Lord, that you would minister to us through this word, that we might receive it with faith and with soft hearts, and so might grow more and more into the image of Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Throughout our study of the Sermon on the Mount, I've said it before, and it's worth saying again, that one of the amazing things about Jesus Christ is his penetrating insight into the human heart, into the lived human experience. It's one of the things that is perhaps not the strongest testimony, but it is supporting testimony, at least, of Jesus Christ's divinity, of his authority, the authority that he has in his word. The fact that Jesus knows us. He knows us. He knows the deepest levels of our lived experience. And that knowledge comes on full display when he begins to describe us, and in particular, describe our anxiety. Our anxiety. We are an anxious people. Are we not? We worry. We're anxious. We're anxious about all manner of things. We worry about things like the future. What will it hold? Will the doomsdayers' worst predictions come true? We worry about big decisions in our life. Will we make the wrong one and cast our life into ruin? Or will we miss some grand opportunity and live out our days in regret? It gives us anxiety. We are anxious about money, about our investments, about the economy. We're anxious about our health. Is that ache something more serious? We're anxious about our children. Who will they grow up to be? Will they turn out? Why won't they answer their phone? We have all manner of social anxiety. We mull over our minds what others think of us, what we said at that party, that joke that didn't go the way we wanted it to. And it creates all sorts of anxiety within us. You name it. If we value something, we can figure out a way to be anxious about it. To be sure, not all of us are anxious over the exact same things, and not all of us are anxious at the same levels. We each have different things that cause us anxiety, and yet we worry. We are anxious, and these things intrude into our hearts and in our minds. They take up residence, and they crowd out other thoughts, and they have this tendency to take over. Here's the question. Given the fact that we all struggle with this at some level, given the fact that Jesus now places this before us, how can Jesus help us? How can he help us with our anxiety? I think there are multiple ways that Jesus helps us to grapple with the reality of anxiety. For the purposes of this morning, I just want to dwell on two things from this passage, two ways that Jesus helps us in our anxiety. First, he accurately diagnoses the root cause of our anxiety. And then secondly, Jesus gives us arguments. We might call them counter-arguments against our anxiety. Those are the two things that I want to look at this morning. He accurately diagnoses the root, and he gives us counter-arguments against our anxiety. Let's look at the root cause of our anxiety. Anxiety is, of course, a big question, not only for this passage, but for the world around us. It seems like everywhere we turn these days, people are talking about the mental health crisis that's unfolding in America. People are writing books, sociologists and psychologists, about how our generation is the most anxious generation, that it's seen this precipitous rise in anxiety. And people want to blame this on all sorts of things. They want to blame it on, things like climate change, things like political instability, things like economic instability, things like diet and exercise. You name it, there are many opinions floating about there as to what it is that lives at the root of anxiety. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say is at the root of our anxiety? I think we need to set ourselves to understand him, to know what it is that he means when he says, "Do not be anxious about your life." Do not be anxious about your life. What does Jesus mean? Well, first of all, there's something that Jesus doesn't mean. We should get off the table. Jesus is not saying here that we should be unconcerned about life, sort of indifferent about it, like some reckless teenager taking risks they shouldn't. That's not what Jesus is talking about. When he says, don't be anxious about clothes, he doesn't mean that we all need to walk around with no thought to what we wear. No, both of those things, our life, our clothes, our jobs, are things we should think about and care about. In fact, it's a Christian duty to do that. God calls us to take and give due attention to those things in our life. So that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is that everyday experience we have of worry, worrying, what we might call fretting, becoming the person who begins by habit of mind to see around every corner disaster, who's constantly fretting about how the bottom could fall out in his life, how problems could emerge. And the one who lets that just sort of take over all the real estate of his attention, his mind. That kind of fretting, worrying. That's what Jesus is concerned with. What's the root cause of this kind of worry? I think there are several things that we could say that Jesus says are at the root of our anxiety, but I think we could sum them up in really two things that are at the root of our anxiety. First is idolatry, and the second is unbelief. Idolatry and unbelief. Now, where do we see idolatry in this passage? Well, we see it there in verse 25. Jesus says, "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" In other words, what Jesus is saying is there not things more valuable than this? More valuable than life and clothing? More valuable than money? More valuable than your creaturely comforts? And it's almost a hypothetical question, or rather a rhetorical question. Jesus intends for us to say yes. But of course, do we automatically go there? Do we automatically say yes in answer to Jesus' question, that there's more to life than food, money, and creaturely comforts? You know, here's the thing about anxiety that I think Jesus is putting his finger on. We tend to get anxious about things we value. You know, that's sort of definitional to anxiety, that you don't get anxious about things you don't care about, right? And if you don't care about it, it's not even occupying your mind. If you lose it, it's indifferent to you. No, the things that cause you trouble are the things you value, the things that you assign high value to. And well, things like life, things like clothing, things like creaturely comforts, well, they're important, aren't they? Those are the things that we give our attention to on a weekly basis. We give time, huge amounts of time, huge percentages of our life to those things. Why? Because we value them. We value them. But here's the temptation, brothers and sisters. The temptation is for these things to become our greatest values, the things that are highest in our minds. And that is why Jesus asked this question. Is there not more? Is there not more than these things? Is there not more important stuff? For many today, the answer to that question is no. You know, if you're an atheist materialist, all you have is this world, this life, this body. There's nothing more. That's your view of the world. It will all come to an end when your life comes to an end. And so, of course, life is the highest thing you value. There is nothing more. But Jesus, of course, is saying, no, there is more. There's more. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Seek as highest the kingdom of heaven. The life you will enjoy in heaven, the relationship that you now have with the God in heaven. When we replace the kingdom of heaven with other things, with lesser things that become things of highest value to us, the simple name for what we call that, brothers and sisters, is idolatry. It's idolatry. To make things like life the most important thing in your life. It means it's an idol. Here's the thing about idolatry, brothers and sisters. Idolatry brings anxiety. Idolatry is an anxious game. You're inviting great anxiety in your life when you have idols. Why is that? Well, it's because creaturely comforts and, well, they're good things. Things like health and money, they're good. They're blessings from God. They're gifts from Him. But they, in and of themselves, are terrible gods. You know why they're terrible gods? Why? Well, because they're not eternal. They're not unchangeable. They're not all-powerful. They're actually quite fragile. They're here one day and then perhaps gone the next. They make themselves wings. They disappear in your life. And if that is what you value, that is the highest goal and ambition of your life, is to gain and secure that, then you will be an anxious man. You'll be an anxious man. Because you can lose those things so easily. You know, idolatry, brothers and sisters, is often at the root of our anxieties, I'd submit to you. You know, if you're anxious about what people think of you, for instance, you have social anxiety, as they call it. You're anxious about the impressions you give to others, and you're consistently thinking about every interaction and how that landed in the person that received it. And you're constantly ruminating about that sort of thing. You know, one possible answer is that that is an idol to you. What people think of you is an idol to you. You care about it too much. You need to repent of it. And ask Christ to forgive you for it. If you are anxious about your job, constantly wondering and just worrying about what your boss thinks of you, and my question for you is, have you made an idol of your commercial success? Have you made an idol of your career? Such that if it were to be gone, it would be great disaster in your life. You know, brothers and sisters, I think if you follow the trails of the things that make you anxious, if you ask that question, what makes me anxious? And you begin to trace it down to the root, follow the breadcrumbs all the way down to the bottom of your heart, the trail leads to your idols. It's idolatry. Jesus would have us look beyond these things. Seek first the kingdom of God. To make highest things the highest thing in your life. To make first things first. To seek after heaven and the God who lives there. Idols make us anxious. I think the other thing, the root of our anxiety, is unbelief. Unbelief. Jesus says it very directly, verse 30. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? O you of little faith. The anxious heart, according to Jesus, is one of little faith, a small faith, a sort of unbelief. Now, when I say that, I don't want you to mishear me. I don't think what Jesus is saying is that if you have anxiety and you struggle with that in your life, that you're an unbeliever. That would be a wrong way to think of this. Jesus says, O you of little faith. He's not talking about your salvation, that you don't have faith in a sort of unsaved sense. The Bible actually talks about faith in multiple ways. On the one hand, the Bible will talk about faith. It'll talk about saving faith, justifying faith. And that is the faith that we have when we're converted, when the Holy Spirit works in our lives and we come to know Jesus and put our trust in him. And we receive and rest in Christ alone as our salvation. You know, brothers and sisters, if you do that, there is no amount of anxiety that can unseat that sort of standing that you now enjoy with Christ. It can't take you from Christ. It's secured. The Bible also talks about a different faith in a different sense. It talks about the fact that faith is not only the means by which we enter the Christian life, it's also the means by which we live the Christian life. The Christian is to live by faith in an ongoing way. And in that ongoing sense of our living by faith, well, that sort of faith, it comes and goes in degrees, doesn't it? It waxes and wanes. It's not the same from person to person. This is why Paul, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 12, will say things like, some have the gift of faith. By that, he doesn't mean that there are people who have faith and then there's all the unbelievers. No, he means that some within the community of believers have a specially strong faith, and that is the gift that they minister to the body out of. You probably know people in your life. You could say, man, they have a lot of faith. And that's what Paul's talking about, not the unsaved. I think it's really critical to be reminded of this. This is what Jesus is talking about when he diagnoses the root of anxiety as little faith. You know, brothers and sisters, don't you find it to be true that in seasons of anxiety, you're especially anxious about things, you're really struggling to trust God. To trust God in an ongoing way. It's not typically a problem of knowledge. You probably have the right scriptural data in your head. You have the verses where God says, I will provide for you, I will not forsake you. All things will work out for your good. You have all those. The problem's not knowing it. The problem's believing it. The problem's having that go all the way down into your bones such that you live out of it, this strong confidence. That's often what's missing when we find ourselves in seasons of anxiety. What is the answer to anxiety then, brothers and sisters? Well, one of the answers is that you need faith. Where do you get faith? We get faith from God. It's a gift of God. It's something he gives by his Spirit. You need to go to him and ask, help me, Lord. Help me to trust you, to believe in you. It's a gift he loves to give his children. Here's the thing. When we have little faith, when anxieties gain a foothold in our life, when they begin to take over, brothers and sisters, it is not an insignificant thing. It is a great spiritual threat. I want you to understand that. You remember later in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13, when in the famous parable of the sower and the seed. Remember how the man goes out and he sows the seed of the word on different kinds of soil, and according to the soil, it responds differently. You remember how the thorny soil is described? The man spreads his seed on thorny soil, and the weeds of the ground come up and choke it. Remember how Jesus interprets that portion of that parable? Let me read it for you. Matthew 13, verse 22. As for what is sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the anxieties of the world choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. It's not an insignificant thing to give anxiety free rein in your heart and in your mind. You know, here's the nub of the issue, brothers and sisters. I really don't want to wound anyone here who struggles with deep anxiety. It's a great affliction to struggle with anxiety. But you need to be very honest about what anxiety is. You know, when we describe something that's idolatry, and we describe something that's unbelief, what we're talking about is sin. Anxiety is sin. You know, I recognize as I say that the world around me would look at that and see me as just utterly crazy. The world around us has all sorts of other answers and other diagnoses of what anxiety is. You know, it deems it a sickness, something that you had no responsibility for. It just overcame you and infected you and took you over. It's a sickness. That's not what it is, brothers and sisters. Jesus says, do not do it, we do it. What is that? Well, that's disobedience and sin. We're anxious. We give ourselves over to anxiety. And as we give ourselves over to it, it makes us weak. That's what happens with sin. You give yourself over to it, and it happens again and again and again, and it gains more mastery, and it becomes an ingrained habit. But that doesn't change the fundamental truth that what it is at its root is sin. Now, when I say that, that should not cause you to despair. I know that it can. I know that you hear it sin, and you think, oh, another thing to worry about. Here's why it shouldn't do that for you. Brothers and sisters, do we not know what to do with sin? We do. We know what to do with it. You know what you take? Where you take the guilt of your sin? You take it to Jesus. And you say, I repent. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And you know what he does? He forgives you. He removes it from you as far as the east is from the west. He says, you are forgiven. If you're weak, overcome by anxiety, the sin of it. And how you overcome that? Well, you should. You go to Jesus. You say, Jesus, take this from me. It's sin, I know. Help me. Help me to trust you. Help me to love you. Do you not see how that's of such greater hope than this endless diagnosis? You are just an anxious person. There's nothing I can help with. Here's a medication. When you begin to recognize, as the world doesn't, that this is not a problem of the body, but a spiritual problem, a relationship problem between you and Jesus, well, this whole world of spiritual resources begins to open, doesn't it? The answers begin to appear, and they're found in the gospel. Gospel of Jesus Christ, which forgives you for your sin and also breaks its power by the strength of your union with Jesus Christ, your Lord. That's what you need to overcome anxiety. You need the help of your Savior to overcome this sin. One way that Jesus helps us with our anxiety, he gets to its root. Second point is that he gives us arguments against our anxiety. Notice what Jesus does. It's very interesting. He's very gentle with us. And he doesn't just say, stop it. Cut it out. No, he says, consider. Think. Look. Open your eyes to the world around you. Jesus is, I think, recognizing what we know to be true, that anxiety is a little bit like having a little debater in your mind. You know, this little guy who just likes to be there reminding you over and over and over again, this is why you should be worried. This is why this is a problem. Look out for that. And it's consistently arguing with you. It's sort of presenting itself as reasonable. It's attempting to convince you that what it's saying is not a lie, but in fact the truth, that you are just being prudent by worrying. That's what anxiety is. It's like a little debater. And Jesus, he turns that around, and he says, consider these arguments. Look at these things. Open your eyes to the world around you. He is, as Paul calls us to in Romans chapter 12, calling us to renew our minds. Renew our minds to what is actually true, more true than our anxieties. Let's consider his arguments. First argument, well, actually both arguments, are arguments from nature. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. He goes on to describe how birds, well, they're wholly unconcerned with planning. They have no anxieties. You know, they don't keep, for instance, storehouses of food. They don't have a savings account. They don't have a plan for retirement. Birds just wake up in the morning and they go about their day and they get their meal where they find it, and that's how they live. And Jesus says, look at the birds, at how your Father feeds them. That's a very interesting statement. We'll return to it in a minute. In verse 28, he advances a very similar argument. Look at the flowers of the field. And again, Jesus has a very simple point. You know, you look at flowers, they have all this glory, amazing glory. And yet, you know what? Flowers don't have any ambition. There is no ambition in a flower at all. It doesn't even want glory. It's not after glory. It doesn't have goals for its life. It's not working on its resume. It's not climbing the corporate ladder. And yet, the richest of the rich cannot compare with the glory of the flowers and the manner in which God has clothed them. Zero ambition, no anxiety, and they're beautiful. Why do birds have food to eat, though they never plan for it? And flowers have glory, though they have no ambition? Well, Jesus gives us the answer. Your heavenly Father feeds them. That's such a fascinating statement. I want to pause there. Your heavenly Father feeds the birds. Do you think about that? Do you reflect on that? You know, brothers and sisters, we have this tendency to think of God the Father as having really big and important things to do. And you know what he's probably not doing? If someone were to ask you and just stop you, say, you know, what's God the Father doing right now? You probably wouldn't have the first thing pop in your mind. You know what he's doing? He's feeding the birds. He's feeding the birds. He's giving them their meals. He's clothing the flowers of the field. That doesn't match what we tend to think of God the Father. All those spring flowers, well, we like to attribute them to natural causes. We like to think, you know, well, we had a wet spring, and soil conditions are pretty good. And, you know, rain and sunshine, they mixed at the right ratio, and now we have all these beautiful flowers. Why do we do this? Well, for one reason, our eyes are shut to these sorts of things as modern people, right? We tend to think of ourselves as very scientific. And so attributing things to natural causes, well, that's an inborn habit that we've been trained by our world around us for a very long time. And we think, yeah, you know what? We can explain the natural causes. We sum up why this natural phenomenon came about. And you know what the thing we've discarded from the picture? That the Heavenly Father feeds the birds. Your Heavenly Father feeds the birds. We have, or so often guilty of having, what we might call an inner deist. You know what deism is? I was talking to the catechism class this week on Wednesday about deism. And of course, the classic image of the deist is God is clockmaker. And we would never say that word deist. I would hope none of you would ever confess to that. It's a bad thing to be. Don't be a deist. But that idea is simply this, that God, in his creation, he makes the world. He puts together all the parts, and it's like the parts of a clock. And when he's done with creation, he winds the thing up, and he sticks it on the wall, and it runs itself, and he walks away and gives it no further thought. And it's just doing its own thing, and God's off in another room. And he may only show up if, you know, a huge cataclysmic event happens, a spring breaks. But he may not. It might actually take him a few days to get around to it. Why? Because he's distant. He's far off. That's the deist God. That is not the biblical God. That's not your Father in heaven. Your Father in heaven is here. He's around us. You can't turn to the left or the right without bumping into him, bumping into the ways that he is taking care of the world that you inhabit. Personally, feeding the birds. It's an amazingly different way to think. It is, as one author that I was reading this week put it, it's reflecting on the fact that when you look at the world, you live in a fathered world. A world that has a father. Not a clockmaker, a father. A good father. What is a good father? Well, a good father is many things, one of which is a provider. Many of you are faithful fathers, and part of that faithfulness is the fact that you take great pride in the fact that you provide. You provide things for your children. You make sure there's food on the table and money in the bank. There's a roof over their heads. It's the bare minimum. Being a father. This is one of the things that we believe, brothers and sisters, about God, that he is provider. In fact, we have a name for the doctrine that teaches this and that the church has confessed throughout the ages. It's the doctrine of providence. You notice the root word in the word providence. It's the word provide. The fact that he is the one who in a daily, weekly, hourly, minutely fashion is upholding and taking care of all of the circumstances of this world in the most broad sense, and also taking care of the minute circumstances of your upcoming week, your life. You cannot turn one way or the other without being fully enclosed in his providence, his providing for you in this world. That is the God you worship. He is Father. He's Father. He takes care of all things. Now, you might be forming in your mind a question, an objection of sorts, right? The debater of anxiety is there. He's got a counterargument. You know, if that's true, and God the Father is provider, why do I still seem to have to worry about bad things? You know, bad things happen to good people. Bad things happen to Christians. I know all these Christians who have all this sort of suffering. So it seems like whatever we want to say about God's providence, if bad things still happen, then I still have things to be anxious about. Well, it's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. How should we respond to it? Or better yet, how would Jesus respond to it? I think there are several ways that Jesus would respond. And the first way he would respond is simply to say that God, in fact, doesn't promise you that bad things won't happen to you. That's a misstatement of providence. Providence is not the promise that bad things won't happen to you. In fact, Jesus is very clear in verse 34 when he says, "Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." That your days will have trouble. You will have hard things that you need to walk through in your life. That's not what God's promised in providence. What God's providence has promised you is that he will take care of you in the trouble. He'll take care of you. He'll preserve you, strengthen you, keep you in and through the trouble. Jesus, I think, would also say, brothers and sisters, that even more so than this, the hard things are from his fatherly hand. Not only does he take care of us through them, but they come from him. You know, that's a hard doctrine to get our minds around, but it is an implication of what we believe about God and his power and in his providence, that there is nothing that falls outside of his purview. He doesn't fall asleep on the job. He doesn't have moments where his attention is elsewhere and suddenly some evil begins to sneak in behind him and hit you in the middle of your eyes. No, that's not the way we think about God. Nothing can happen outside of the providence of God, which means, brothers and sisters, that if it's his providence and he is your father, that hard things have come from him for you. They're actually part of his fatherly love for you. There are several ways to, I think about this biblically. First of all, we can think about it in the simple earthly observation that even good fathers are not above causing pain in the life of their children. You know, one of the things that the scriptures tell us that God does to us, as father to us, is he disciplines us. Hebrews 12 talks about his fatherly discipline and the fact that it reflects his love for us. And notice what Hebrews 12 says, verse 11. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." God disciplines us, and it hurts, but it's for our good. That's what the Bible says. He not only disciplines us, good father tests his children. He tests us. He allows us to go through hard things because, again, point of a test is that we grow. We grow more and more into the image of his son, grow more and more into his likeness, into glory. And to that end, God has proven himself to be a God who's willing to give us hard things in order for that outcome to be realized in yours and my life. This is the way that the author of James speaks. James chapter 1, verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God tests you to grow you. The Bible does not promise anywhere That God's providence means that Christians will live easy lives, carefree lives, free of suffering and sorrow. But it does promise that those trials are for our good, and they're working together for the good of those who love God, as Romans 8:28 says. You know, I'll just say, for those of you who have walked in the Christian life for any period of time, I think Christian experience bears out this observation. I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations, either with one of you or just Christians in other areas of life that I've run into them, who've had to walk very hard roads, like real serious, significant trials, extended unemployment, a real life-threatening health crisis. Something, well, serious. The kind of thing you look at and you go, man, thank you, Lord, for sparing me. And you know, I often talk to a Christian like that, a few months into the trial, you know, the initial shock is worn off. And they'll tell me something like this, you know, this has been really hard, but it's taught me that the Lord is faithful. You know, I've not always been sure where the money's going to come from at the end of the month. But then you know what keeps happening? God provides. It's amazing. You know, this health crisis has been hard, but it's really drawn me close to the Lord. And I've seen the way it's grown my family. Just over and over and over again, faithful Christians who have reflected on the trials that God has brought them, up to the point at which they've been willing to even say things like, I wouldn't do it any other way. If I had the option of not getting cancer, I wouldn't take it. Because the outcome was good. This is an implication, brothers and sisters, of the fact that God is your Father, and he is all-powerful, all-knowing, and from all eternity has ordained whatsoever comes to pass in your life. You know what this should allow you to do as you approach hard things, as you think about the trials that present themselves to you? It should allow you to rejoice in them. Did you notice that that's what James said to do when trials come? He said, rejoice. Well, is that madness? Is that just sadomasochistic, you know, rejoicing in pain? No. It's recognizing that the trials have been ordained from before the foundation of the world in the infinite wisdom of the Father, brought to pass in your life at this particular moment for what? For your good. Your good. You know what that allows you to do? Well, it allows you to do two things. It allows you to be utterly free of anxiety. It allows you to approach any hard thing that God might bring across your path that you need to walk through and say, thank you, Lord. I don't know right now why this is in my life, but I know you are my Father, I know you've brought it, and I know it's for my good. That's how you rejoice in it. And you know what's impossible when you're rejoicing over trials? Being anxious. Joy and anxiety, they don't really go together, do they? Can't be both at the same time. One excludes the other. That is the nature of your Father's providence in your life. He brings hard things for your great and eternal good. Let me leave you with this final thought. Jesus says, look at the birds. See how your Father feeds them. Are you not much more value than the birds? Are you not much more value to your God in heaven than the birds he feeds? Brothers and sisters, God the Father did not send his Son for the sparrows. did not send his son to willingly endure shame and disdain and betrayal and ultimately death because the birds needed a savior. He sent his son for you, so that in him you might be his children. And as his children, be of infinite more worth to him than any bird. You can have strong confidence. You can cast your cares on him. You can turn over your anxieties to this Father, because he will take care of you. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are a weak people. We are small in faith, so easily overcome by the threats of this world. And yet, O Lord, we give you thanks that our hope is not in our strength of mind or of body, but our hope is in you, that you have come to save a weak people and to deliver us from our sins. I pray, O Lord, that if there is any here who is anxious, that you would tend to them, that you would love them, that you would grant them faith, that they might turn over their cares to you. And Lord, I pray that you would build us up. Grant us faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.